so much for reading that for us. Let me get myself sorted up here. As I do that, why don't you just, you know, if you've not got a Bible, you want to have one open so you can follow what we're saying. A couple of things to also mention. Last week, we did mention this in the service, but they're here this week. So I just want to mention it again, and that is to John and Ann Gardner. Because actually, 2 weeks ago, was it your 65th wedding anniversary? And last week, John, it was your 90th birthday. So we mentioned it last week, but let's give them a round of applause again, because they're here this week. And also to say thanks to those I've been picking up and chatting to people. If you were here last week, part of the homework I gave, we had homework last week in church. Part of the homework was to have a look at the book of Hebrews and read it in the week. And thank you so much to people who've come up and had a chat and talked to me about it this morning. Here's some of the feedback I've had. Some people say, oh, it's good, isn't it? Oh, it's good. Other people saying, what is chapters 5 and 6 about? What is Melchizedek? What's that? I've had other people say, actually, probably this one person said, oh, that idea that Jesus is greater and Jesus is better, oh, that comes up again and again and again. That's a really helpful tool to unlock. And one other person said this morning, which I found really helpful. They said, oh, yeah, it's all about fixing your eyes on Jesus. And we really need to fix our eyes on Jesus. So all of that was fantastic. And we're going to be working through Hebrews over the next 12 weeks or so. And let's pray as we come back to God's word now. Lord God, we pray that as we come to your living word, that you might make us more like your Son. Your Son who chose your word even over the best things in life. Father, set our lives on the road of narrow obedience and confident trust in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, earlier this week, I went to see a comedian on Wednesday night. It was a guy called John Robbins, Radio 5 Live, if you've heard of him. And there's a point, basically, it was part comedy, part sermon, part TED Talk, right? And he described his life and some of the struggles more recently. He describes it a little bit like this. He said, I don't know if you've seen In a Hotel, one of those pictures that is of a London scene. And in the background is Big Ben and Westminster. And it's on the bridge that goes over by there, Westminster Bridge. And there is all the scene is in black and greys, but then there is a bright red London bus. So if you can imagine that picture. And he said, look, for him, the only way he could survive the day, life for him, going through the day, all the headaches, people, you know, saying things he didn't want to hear and things going wrong in the day. And the thing that kept him going all day, his big red London bus, was alcohol. Now, he was telling us this story as someone who was a recovering alcoholic. But strikingly, he said to the people in his congregation, he said, look, my thing's alcohol, but you've got a big red London bus as well. You've got something that you look on, you focus on to help you get through all the bumps and trials of the day. Maybe it's a Netflix binge. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's sport. You just can't wait to watch England play Japan, which we are showing tonight at 8 p.m. Maybe it's lust. You know, what is the big red thing that gives you hope and is the one bit of light in your life that makes you keep going? Now, he went on to describe how alcohol is not the answer. And he ended up saying meditation is, which it is not. Right? Meditation is not the answer. Now, if you're a Christian here, you kind of know your answer to what is the big red thing that gives you hope and makes sense of all life. You kind of know it should be Jesus. You know that. And yet, in reality, if you're honest with yourself, is he taking that place in your life and in your heart? Now, the book of Hebrews, which we started last week, if you weren't here, we did a big overview of the book of Hebrews. But it's partly written to Christians who are in danger of drifting from Christ. And the preacher, he's going to work through a whole bunch of Old Testament legends. A whole bunch of people who make sense of salvation. If you remember last week, we'll show this picture. I talked about Tyson Fury, who is a British boxer. Here is Tyson Fury. And I said, if you want to understand what Tyson Fury is like, you need to understand a bit about Muhammad Ali and a bit about George Foreman, a bit about Lennox Lewis. He has a bit of all of them in him in terms of his style. Well, Hebrews is going to go through persons and characters to help us understand who the Lord Jesus is, what he has come to do. And he's not just going to be, he's a bit like them. We're going to be thinking about how Jesus is far greater than them all. And today, we're going to see two elements of that. Well, we're going to think about how Jesus is greater than the prophets and how he's greater than the angels. Now, I just want to give you full disclosure. I found this week, there's this guy called Michael Kruger. He's written this book, Hebrews for You. I found that a real help in my sermon preparation. So if you end up reading it and you go back, wow, Reese used a lot of this, I'm just telling you I have, okay? It's really helpful. That's really helped me. So full disclosure, there it is. So firstly, Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the prophets. Just open up your Bibles. Make sure you've got chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3. And we're just going to ask these four questions of verse 1. Okay? First thing we're going to ask, who spoke? Then we're going to ask the question, when did he speak? Then how? Then to whom? Okay? Four questions of verse 1. Who spoke? Have a look. In the past, God spoke. God has spoken. Now, to be honest, we could have a whole sermon just on that very issue. God has spoken. It is glorious. He doesn't leave us in the, you know, you go out and see the sunrise and you go, wow. You see some science boffin explaining DNA and you just don't quite get it, or quantum mechanics, and you're like, that is mad. And there's all these signs of intelligent design. And God just doesn't leave us with the DNA and the sunrise. God actually speaks. He doesn't leave us to try and work it out for ourselves that he is there. He reveals himself. He's spoken. Now, my eldest started secondary school this past week or so. And rather than having RE, they have philosophy. Wow. She's 11. And she was asked this question. Do you think there is a universal truth? She's 11. She's got to answer that. Do you think there's a universal truth? Here's the reality. There is a universal truth. Why? Because God has spoken. He's revealed reality to us. He's let us know he's there. He's let us know the way that the world should work. There's a chap called Long who wrote a different commentary, which I'll also nick stuff from. And he put it like this. Revelation is not initially what we do to find and to name God. It's not about what we do, but what God does towards us to seek and save and restore all of creation. God has spoken. How has he spoken? How has he spoken? Have a look at verse 1. Through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. You know, all you have to do is start opening up the Old Testament and you'll find that God has spoken. And he's spoken as people have preached. He's spoken as prophets have written poetry. And he's spoken through big stone tablets that were carried down by a prophet Moses down a mountain with the Ten Commandments on. He's spoken through a fire in a bush. He has spoken through a donkey. Who has he spoken to? Verse 1. He spoke to our ancestors. Okay, to the people of God in the Old Testament. And he spoke to them true things about himself, true things about his plan to rescue humanity and what it means to be in a relationship. But that's not all this says. Have a look. We kind of go through those four questions again. Have a look at verse 2. Who has spoken? Again, God has spoken. See the but. In these last days, when has he spoken? In these last days. Oh, hello. Wow, okay. Right, so was this... Oh, this. I'll tell you what's happened there. My battery's gone on here. And now I'm speaking through here. Are you going to be able to cope with this? So, oh man, there's someone here who used to be in a Bible study with me about 20 years ago. And I always used to get told off in the Bible study. Because a group right next to us, all they could hear was my voice. Because I was so loud. So hopefully you can hear me. And if you've got your... if you've got a hearing aid on, you might want to turn me down. I don't know. I'll try and keep it calm. Okay, we're there. We're on this mic now. We're all right. Are we okay? We're with us. Okay, so zoom back into the text. Just come back to me. Who's spoken? God? When has he spoken? In these last days. Now, when are the last days? There's a lot of Christians that have confusion about this. They think the last days are when... I need to stay close to this now, aren't I, rather than wander. Some people think the last days are just before Jesus returns. That is not the case. The last days are the whole time between Jesus' ascension and the sending of the Spirit and Jesus' return. So after Pentecost, they were in the last days. When Hebrews was written, they were in the last days. Where are we now? We're in the last days. The last days are the period between Jesus' first and second coming. How does God speak? In fact, no, to whom does he speak in the last days? In fact, how does he speak? How does he speak to us? Verse 2, by his Son. And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to us. God speaks to us. Now, he's talking, you know, the preacher to the Hebrews, and he's talking about them, but he's talking about us. How does God speak to you today? It's by his Son. If you like, the Old Testament is God speaking absolutely true things about himself, his plan to save his people. It's like the Old Testament is lots of pearls, little pearls going on a necklace that comes to the big, fat, massive pearl that is Christ. Or if you put it another way, if you went to see a five-act play, the first four acts of the play might leave you with a cliffhanger. That is the Old Testament. That Christ is the one who kind of fulfills it all and makes sense of it all and brings resolution to it all. Kruger in his book, he puts it like this. Jesus is the fullest, final, ultimate revelation of who God is. In the Old Testament, God was speaking by intermediaries, but in these last days, he turned up in person and said, "This is me." You know, it's just worth saying that we have a complete and a final and a full word. If you want to know God, then you really need to look at Christ. And it's worth saying that anyone who comes up after that and says, "Oh, I've got a fresh revelation of God, I can tell you something more about God," you know, 6th century AD, Muhammad turns up. And he says, no, you've slightly got God wrong. This is what he is like. And then the 15th century Guru Nanak turns up, the founder of Sikhism, and says, "I've got a fresh vision of God." Or Joseph Smith of the Mormons, he says, "No, I've got a fresh vision of God." They are not prophets. They are not the full and final revelation of God. That is Christ. And you disregard all those. They are false prophets. See, God has spoken. He's revealed himself. And so just to get a big picture of who Jesus is and how he really does show us who he is, he tells us about the glories of his Son. Okay, so that's what we've got then. Second half of verse 2 and verse 3. What we see here are attributes and characteristics of Almighty God that you meet in the Old Testament. And he says... that is Jesus. So look at verse 2. How is Jesus described in verse 2? Whom he appointed heir of all things. Actually, no, there's three things you need to know.
about the three categories that help us understand who Christ is. Firstly, he says, look, he is the king. And there's three aspects he highlights. He's the king, he's the ruler. How about that verse 2 again? Through whom he appointed heir of all things. Okay, that's not to say anything about his divine status, but it's to say that all that belongs to his Father belongs to Jesus. All of creation, all of the universe belongs to Christ. Verse 2b, second half of that. What else does he say? And through whom all things were made. In the Old Testament, the one who creates is God alone. And the writer of the Hebrews says, that is Jesus. He is our maker. He is the creator. And he's not just the creator. Verse 3, he's also the sustainer. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word. Nothing in all existence is not there currently apart from Jesus' sustaining word. As the atheist says, I don't believe in God. The only reason you can say that is because Jesus is sustaining his breath. He's the heir of the world. He sits on the throne. He sustains it all. He's Lord of the universe. Do you know, my friend, as you come to Jesus, and some of us think of Jesus purely as our Savior, we need to cling on to the fact he is our King. This world is his inheritance. You know, I don't know how many of you, some of you will just be paying rent on where you live. Some of you will be trying to save up to maybe get a mortgage, try and buy a property. Some of you are currently trying to pay off a mortgage and you're looking at 25, 30, 40. There's some people in here who are looking smug thinking, I paid it all off. I've got a house. I paid it all off. This little plot of land is mine. And I want to say, you've got this piece of paper that says this plot of land is yours. Ultimately, it's not. It's all Jesus. He's the one who inherits it all. It is ultimately all his. He's the king. Look, he's also the prophet. He's the ultimate revealer of God. Just have a look at verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is God in flesh. Who can reveal God better to you than God himself? Moses, I don't know if you remember it, Moses, when he gets given the Ten Commandments, he goes up the mountain, he meets with God, and as he comes down, he radiates a glory. Do you remember that? His face is glowing. And when Jesus goes up the Mount of Transfiguration, he doesn't just reflect the glory of God, he himself radiates the glory of God. He's the perfect revealer of God. He's the king, he's the prophet, but also he is the priest, he is the ultimate saviour. You know, in the Old Testament, we're going to see that as we go through this book. They're just longing for someone to be able to deal with sin, so they can have a relationship with God. They know sin deserves death and hell, and the temple and the tabernacle, they were priest's job, who were constantly making sacrifices to appease God for all this sin. And in the tabernacle there was no chair. Why? Because the job was never finished. Look at verse 3. End of verse 3. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Why can Jesus sit down? Because the job of salvation and paying for sins is done. I mean, it is remarkable, okay? He is the king, and by nature, Philip mentioned it in his prayer, we are his enemies. And what do kings with genuine power do to their enemies? They destroy them. But what does Jesus do? He gives himself to purify them and save them and make his own. Now, he's the king, he's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the fullest, final, ultimate revelation of who God is. And I kind of want to say, we have whizzed through that, haven't we? I mean, like, is your mind blown? It should be a little bit as we stop and dwell and all those things. And what I want to say is, as we go through the letter to the Hebrews, we're going to spend time chewing and chewing and chewing on these realities, and that is going to be good for our soul. Yesterday we had a barbecue, and Grace got this fancy bit of chicken from M&S, and it was exciting because you had to leave this chicken in some marinade, and the longer you left in the marinade, the tastier the chicken was, and we just left it marinade. It was soaking in all these, I don't know what these spices were, but they blew my head off. And if you left it and left it and left it, and then you stick it on and then you eat it, boy, that tastes good. Reverently and respectively, that is what we're going to be doing in Hebrews as we consider the greatness of Christ. We're going to be letting the truths marinate so that the taste is even more glorious. What he has done, who he is, the reason why we shouldn't drift. He's the greater word. He's the greater than the prophets. But secondly, all right, okay, you get your seatbelt on, you still with me? No? Okay, there's someone looking at their phone going, oh, someone texted me, come back. Okay, come back. Because Jesus is greater than the angels. Okay, that's the second big thing we see. He's greater than the angels. Actually, we're told seven things about Jesus in verses 2-3, and here we have seven quotes from the Old Testament about Jesus, why he is greater than the angels. Now, we don't talk a lot about angels. Our doctrine of angels is probably pretty thin. It doesn't seem to be that big a deal. If you have been here a long time, you'll know the Bible says there is a supernatural world that includes angelic beings. Interestingly, 50% of Brits believe in angels, and 1 in 5 atheists believe in angels. And the reason we believe in angels is because the Bible does, Jesus does, Christianity does. And I want to say this book here by Tim Chester, When Heaven Meets Earth, Angels. It's a great little book. If you want to think more about this, it's really short. It's surprisingly expensive for how short it is. But I read this over the summer, really enjoyed it. If you want to dig in a bit more, that'd be a great book to buy. Angels, Tim Chester, there it is. But, okay, here we go. What do we learn about angels here? Just have a look at verse 14. They are a completely different order to you and me. Have a look at verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits? They are spirits. I mean, I guess you could call them shapeshifters. And when you meet them in Scripture, two things almost always happen. One thing is they have to say the words, "Do not be afraid." Now, why do you think they have to say the words, "Do not be afraid"? It's because angels are terrifying. If you were to meet an angel in their glory, because you might be an angel and you don't realize it, that's later in Hebrews. But they have to say, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because they are scary. And secondly, people almost always bow down. Now, I was chatting to my wife in between the services. She was saying, look, people just have a really wrong understanding of angels. Often in our culture, they'll say, oh, I like a guardian angel. Oh, I've got a guardian angel on me. Or they have in their mind, basically like babies with nappies, with like, you know, kind of Cupid-style things. And the Bible just says, no, do not be afraid. And when people meet them, they bow down. In fact, John meets angels in Revelation, John 22, 8 and 9. You can look at this when you get home. And John, who's one of the apostles, he starts worshipping the angels. He starts bowing down before them. And they say, just get up. Get up. You don't worship us. You worship God. We worship God. They said, you're worshiping the wrong beings. Now look, what does that tell you? What does that tell you? They are glorious and powerful and majestic. And the preacher here says, as you think about these spiritual, powerful, pretty impressive beings, Jesus is a completely different order to them. So just have a look at verse 5.
For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? Now again, this son father language, it's all about Jesus being the one who inherits the universe. It's not sort of picking apart his divinity, that's sort of secure and certain. But he's saying, look, Jesus is the one who's going to inherit everything. He never said that to angels. Nah, didn't say that to angels. Verse 6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Worship him. You know, the language of Psalm 8, the one made a little lower than the angels, and yet they are to worship the Son. He's the important one. What do we learn about them in verse 7? In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. And again, there's a sense in which they are subordinate in status to God, and they're subordinate in status to Christ. But there's something fleeting and temporary and transitory about them. Like the wind, they exert their force, but they vaporize. Like flames, they burn with power, but they flicker out. They are temporary, verse 7. Glorious, powerful, temporary, but, verse 8, about the Son, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. He's king forever. How forever? How forever? We had this read at the start of the service, verse 10 and 11 and 12. Look at it. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens, the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. So he says, as you think about Jesus, it's a bit like this. 7 years ago, my youngest daughter was born, and just before then we had to buy a new car because there's just a lot of clobber with kids, and we had to fit everyone in, and this car was new to us. It wasn't new, it was a year old. 7 years on, we've done 115,000 miles. I'm still hoping it will go. And when we bought this car, it was brand new to us. It was still in pretty good shape. We were kind of enjoying it. It was a little bit, you know, it looked a little bit smart. And then breadsticks happened. Breadsticks. Feed the kids breadsticks, ground into the carpet. Ground. And there's this lovely upholstery that somehow they've got these little fingers they start picking apart. Oh, I can rip this and rip this. It's our car! Rip away, rip away, rip away. The engine's had a fault. The tires, they just keep going. We have to keep replacing them. This car that looked like it would last forever. And it's wearing and wearing and wearing out. And I guess that is the story in small of the reality for our universe. That's our universe. It will not go forever. We pick it apart and pick it apart, and it's not all going to sort itself out, and it will eventually wear out. And we think, okay, let's solve the problem of climate change, and let's say we all have solar panels and we can fix that. Let's say we all have electric cars, but the point is, the parts to make to electric cars run out, and then the sun eventually will give up the ghost. You know, when we think about the universe, we think it's so permanent. And for Jesus, it's just like that garment you took to the charity shop. It was nice, but it gets rolled up. It's the tent. Oh, we put up the tent. Jesus was there putting up the tent of the universe. And when it's had its time, you'll put it away and it's... It's permanent. And who's included in the universe? Angels. They're the ones he made. They'll be here, they'll be gone. Not Jesus. And verse 13, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Everyone everywhere will be under Jesus' rule. Jesus is a completely different order to the angels. Now, why is he going on about this for this church? I don't think it's because they're tempted to worship angels. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. I don't think that's a big emphasis in the book of Hebrews. But I think the reason he is highlighting this is for this reason, is that they are not finding too much glory in angels, but they are finding too little glory in Jesus. And so they're tired of being Christians, and they're tired maybe of Jesus. And he is saying, wake up. He is the big red bus that makes sense of everything. Don't drift. And if you want to think angels are a big deal, and they are a big deal, but actually they serve him. And verse 14, look at this. He uses them to serve you. Look at it, verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Christian person, this may blow your mind, but God is using angels to help serve you in your salvation. What does that look like? We'll find out in glory. Maybe there were two Frenchmen who were actually angels who rescued my girls from the water, which you were here last week. That story will make a lot of sense. If you weren't, listen back. I don't know. But the danger of this is that you go away and you go, oh, angels, I'm going to get obsessed by angels. And that would be to miss the point entirely. They are there to help us focus on Christ. They're subordinate in status, they're fleeting in nature, and we are to focus on the Son who is majestic and everlasting. And how are you to focus on the Son as we close? Well, chapter 2, verse 1. That word start with a big therefore. Okay, if we were in the SV, it would be a therefore. Therefore, since we've heard all of this, what are we to do? Pay most careful attention to what we have heard, so that you do not drift away. Christ has spoken. Are you listening to him? Do you know by default? Do you know what our default is? Our default, spiritually speaking, is drift and spiritual deadness, and left without putting any energy in. We don't stay with Christ. We just listen to the lies of the world. And so he says, Switch the record and pay careful attention and keep listening to Christ. Keep trusting him. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. And in fact, he was willing to become a little lower than the angels so he could take on our flesh and take on our sin, so that we could be rescued to know him for all eternity. And when you have such a great salvation, let's make sure we don't move on from it.